2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their words will eat as doth a canker between Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faithful some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only the vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Why does he bring up the need to remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead? Sounds like he's changing the subject. Is it not the thought that he's saying that what's going to give a person the perseverance to continue in a day of ruin and failure in their service is to remember that the results are to be seen in another day, and to remember the Lord Jesus' ministry as he was the seed of David. He came to present himself to Israel as their Messiah. And you read from Isaiah 49 that he had spent his strength for naught, and that Israel did not return unto God. And outwardly, his ministry looked like a failure. But what was it in resurrection? There was much fruit. It was, came out of that labor of the Lord Jesus. But it was only seen after his resurrection. You know that there were many that turned to him after the Spirit came. And I believe that what he's saying here to Timothy is the same thing. That if we're looking for results where we're now, we're here in this world now, in a day of ruin like this, which he speaks, a person could get discouraged. But if he looks on to another day and remember that the rewards and the fruit of all that our labors have been will be disclosed at that time, And if we keep our hearts and our minds focused on that time, it will give us the energy to continue at this time.
Helpful to see that it, in the, I think the Darby translation, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel, leaving out the words that and was.
Yes.
Only amen to what you've just said about the verse. Can you quote the rest of that verse from Isaiah?
I spent my strength in vain.
Yes, and but
though Israel will not
know.
Well, it's Isaiah 49:3, I believe. Or 4. This was the sum total of the Lord's ministry, his 3 years of ministry here. And he says to his father, Isaiah 49:4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. So he committed the whole thing to God.
Beautiful.
Now John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is the same message that we find in the next chapter. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was not the way we understand the word kingdom of heaven. They were referring, these two verses were referring to him coming to reign in power and glory. But then the king was rejected. And then we have a mystical form. There is a mystical form of the kingdom. There is a kingdom, but it is in a different way. There is a spiritual sense to it. And so, but he is not our king. He is our Lord. We enter into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's a spiritual kingdom to which we belong. And then when Paul says, according to my gospel, you know, he presents the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, that's characteristic of Paul's gospel. You know, and all of our blessings are connected with the risen and glorified Christ, not with the King of Israel. You know, and there is a kingdom to which we belong, and there is going to be a kingdom when he comes back to earth, an earthly kingdom, and he will even bring us along and have us share in the glory of that kingdom. We shall reign with him, the Bible says, but we will be reigning over the earth, not on the earth, because consistent with our heavenly position, we will be maintaining that position even when we reign with him over the earth. So, Paul's gospel has to do with the glory of Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And how wonderful that this has been known to us and that we can be associated with him in this new way. As we already indicated before, we are in a relationship to God and to our blessed Lord that nobody enjoyed before he rose and sent the Spirit. Even the disciples in Acts chapter 1, that was still connected with Israel, you know, that they would see him come back again to sit, stand on the Mount of Olives, that was still in connection with the hope of Israel. But then the Spirit comes and joins those that were followers of the Lord Jesus to a risen, glorified Christ by the Spirit. So, how wonderful the gospel of the glory of Christ is, and that we can accept that by faith and know ourselves associated with a glorified Christ.
In connection with what you brought out, Brother Bruce, and regarding Isaiah 49, I believe we have a similar thought in the 9th of Daniel, where it speaks of the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself, or as the New Translation renders it, and shall have nothing. Nothing in regard to what? Well, in regard to Israel. He came and had nothing with respect to them. I think we have a beautiful picture in the 22nd, 3rd, and 4th of Genesis there, where, of course, Genesis 22, we have Abraham and Isaac, picture of the Father and the Son there, and the type of the death of Christ there. In the 24th chapter, of course, we're familiar with the call of the bride, where Isaac goes to Rebekah, the servant, rather, brings the Rebekah to him. But in the 23rd chapter, what we have is the death of Sarah. And I think of that in regard to that expression, the Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. Sarah, there is a type of Israel. There was nothing there. And so, that following that, we find the call of the bride, where the Spirit of God, typically there in Eliezer, though he's not named, brings her across the wilderness to Isaac. And then Isaac brings Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he loves her. And so, while this present day, the Lord has nothing with regard to Israel, the church, the assembly, the bride of Christ has now come in to the affections of Christ. But we know from Genesis 25 that Abram, he married again and took up Keturah, and the picture of the Gentiles coming into a blessing in the coming day. But it just holds true there, where the Lord came, had nothing with regard to Israel. The church has now come into his affections, the present place of blessing, but his counsels as it relates to Israel will still be fulfilled. And that's why in Isaiah 49, he can say, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. We know that the Gentiles have even now come into blessing, but in connection with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in a coming day, the Gentiles will be blessed with the Jews as Jews and Gentiles alike. And that will really be the answer, the fulfillment of what God has purposed for his son.
We all have no doubt enjoyed Isaiah 53. But what it is really expressing is Israel repenting. Israel acknowledging who he is and what they have done. They considered him stricken of God and afflicted, but he bore their iniquities, you know. So the first application of Isaiah 53 is for the Jew. That's a prophetic scripture expressing what they will express at that time. We can apply that to ourselves, because this death of this Blessed One is also the basis for our blessing. But it is also the basis for fulfilling the promises that were made to God's earthly people and are not yet fulfilled. The work of Christ is the basis for it, to fulfill what couldn't be fulfilled when it was on the ground of the law. You know, they had to keep it all, or were guilty. If they transgressed in one, they were guilty of it all. And so they were transgressors. They forfeited everything. But Isaiah 53 will show, and does show, that the basis of the work of Calvary's cross is the basis for Israel to be blessed. You know, we can claim that for ourselves. It's the basis for our blessing. But we may have much greater blessings than Israel will ever have, blessings fulfilled that were promised of an earthly nature. You know, we have heavenly blessings, but the work of Christ is the basis for our blessing, like it is the basis for that which will yet be enjoyed by Israel.
Every blessing, I'm reading this in the back of my Bible, every blessing God has purposed for Israel, or for the church, or for the nations in the tribulation and or the millennium, is based on the sacrifice of Christ as determined in the councils of the Trinity from past eternity. End of quote.
We will be so happy to see the blessings fulfilled to Abraham's seed. We will rejoice in that.
Why?
Because the Lord is glorified in it. You know, can a Christian really be an anti-Semitic person?
Better not be.
No. Well, I used to work for a Jewish hospital. Former Hitler used working for a Jewish hospital. I told them, how can I be anti-Semitic? My Savior is a Jew. You know? How can a Christian be anti-Semitic?
Out of communion with the thoughts of God.
the Spirit of God always brings before us Christ, and so he endured, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so he did resist against evil, and he laid down his life. The Lord Jesus would rather obey and endure and die rather than disobey. And so the trend here in 2 Timothy was the letting go and the giving up and the setting aside of what was the truth of God. And so he says, here's the remedy. Remember. Remember. And we, our natural hearts, we would forget. But what is it that will bring us into tune with the thoughts of God? It's remembering how the Lord Jesus conducted himself in this scene. He could say, I do always those things that please my Father. And so he endured. He had the end in view, and he endured. He could see that the fruit was going to be Godward, an abundance of fruit. And so our lives can be that same abundance, can't they?
Well, we may not be able to expect to see the fruit of our labors while we're here in this world, and should be content to leave it for another day, as we've been saying, this eighth verse does speak of. The ninth verse goes on to say that what we will expect, should expect, and that is opposition. Opposition. If we think that, as you say, Heinz, that the Christian life of serving the Lord is a picnic, we've got to get a serious adjustment in our understanding of things. We're following a rejected Savior. We're preaching an unwanted gospel. We're standing for things that this world doesn't want. It drives against their conscience. And so, therefore, there is going to be suffering and trouble. And Paul was mistaken here as being an evildoer. But he does add, though, that even though he was in bonds, the Word of God is not bound. God's Word is still producing blessing and fruit wherever it is used. And we thank God for it.
So use it. The Word of God is like a hammer. Use it.
Yes.
Memorize it so that at a certain time the Spirit can bring a scripture to your mind and quote it. Remember, that is what God has decided to use, the Word of God. Not our convincing arguments. It's the Word of God. Quote the Scriptures. And that is what God has decided to use for the blessing of men. Faith is based on the Word of God.
In chapter 4, he says to Timothy, preach the Word. There you have the idea of using the Word of God. I remember hearing an old brother talking to a younger brother, encouraging about the gospel he was about to take. And he said, make sure to open the Word when you get up there soon. Some people get up there and they try to tell a few stories, get the people to laugh a little bit. It's like it's an entertainment or something. And slowly but surely they turn to the Scriptures. No, preach the Word. It's the Word of God that has power to affect blessing in souls, not your stories or antidotes or whatever else that we may have, like you say, clever arguments. It's the Word. And so in the last days, which is what this epistle is all about, the emphasis here is to preach the Word. Lay out the truth of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It will accomplish what God would have it accomplish. It's in our hands, and we're to use it, as Brother Heinz has been saying.
In 1948, in this city, there was a conference. Bob Brimlow's father preached the gospel, and I never, before or after, have heard so many Bible verses quoted. Stories which he probably could have told, but he quoted and read the Word of God. I still remember. Didn't need it for salvation, but certainly needed it for a refreshment and appreciation. He quoted and read the Word of God.
Stories might illustrate a point, and that's what we find even in the Scriptures, right? But it's the Word of God that is to be used. So sufferings is connected with Christian service. But
Paul said he endured all things for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? I don't know who they are. Neither did Paul know who they were. That's why he preached to all, but he knew that the elect would be reached. And so whatever suffering was connected with his preaching, he did it for the elect's sake, because the gospel has this purpose, to draw in the elect. To me, this is overwhelming. In the eternity past, God has chosen me in Christ before the world was. Isn't that amazing? He knew that there would be a Heinz Brinkmann born in 1930. And he said, I want that Heinz to be mine. And that's true of every one of us here in the room that is saved. In the eternity past, God has chosen us. We are elected in Him before the world's foundation. Amazing. There was nothing in us why He would pick us. You know, if anything, what we deserved was to be condemned. You know, we were alienated from God through sin. We were heading for hell. That's what we were deserving. But He is love, and He's gracious, you know. And in His love, He gave us the Savior. In His grace, He has brought us to Himself as sons. Isn't that wonderful? We are sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. In the family of God we have been brought, and know Him as Father. I mentioned that before. Nobody knew Him as Father in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus revealed Him as Father. Through faith in Him we came got to know as Father, you know, and to know Him in that intimate way, and to say, Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? Well, if you ever would have traveled in the Middle East, you know, if you hear a little boy address his father, he wouldn't say Daddy, he would say Abba. You see? I'm not saying we should say Daddy to God, but when we say Abba, that's what is conveyed, like what a little child would say to his father. In the intimacy of a little child, we can say Abba, Father.
That's the beautiful point, isn't it? Intimacy, nearness.
We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of Him. You know, He loves us. And we believe it. The Lord Jesus in the Father's house all eternity.
Amen. I believe that there are dear saints of God here, as there are elsewhere, that have been raised with the beauty of Jesus loves me, this I know. And their immediate response today, as a young adult, middle-aged adult, is Jesus. But the Father Himself loveth me. Mm-hmm. And so it's wonderful that Jesus loves me, this I know, and we should never forget it. And the closeness and the dearness, but to think of what relationship we've been brought into, and to think of how much is missed by not enjoying the relationship that we have with the Father. And the nearness that should express itself in prayer and meditation.
But we had to die. We had to die. You know, that's what is expressed in baptism. Buried with Him in baptism. The sinner belongs in the grave. And that's what is expressed in baptism. But how wonderful, raised with Him in glory. You know, if it would be only buried with Him in baptism, that would not be that encouraging, would it? But we are raised with Him, and we are seated in Him in glory.
And that's what that term in Christ refers to in Paul's writings, as we have in the latter part of verse 10, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's the position that every one of us stand in today as believers. Regardless of how we may be going on practically in our souls, some may be careless, some may be very diligent, we are all equally in that place of acceptance of being in Christ. And it's salvation that puts us in that place before God.
It literally means to be in Christ's place before God. That's my place. All the acceptance that God, Christ rests in, stands in it as he is before God, and the favor of God that rests on him is mine. That's the same place that I'm in, and you too. So it's beautiful to see how he speaks about the salvation that it is in Christ Jesus. And as Heinz has said, all of our distinctive Christian blessings are in that position, in that man that is there at the right hand of God. So not only is our place there, but our blessings are there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Notice that he uses this, the names and titles of our Lord Jesus in a different way here than he did in verse 8. In verse 8 he said Jesus Christ. Verse 10 he says Christ Jesus. This isn't a haphazard thing. The Spirit of God has laid this out because when it's Christ Jesus, as we have in verse 10, it's referring to the man that has risen and gone back to heaven and that place that he has now there on high. But when it's Jesus Christ, it's referring to the one that's come here for the glory of God. And as we were mentioning in verse 8, that's the thrust of that verse, the Lord's earthly ministry here as the seed of David. And he came. As we said, that his life and ministry looked like it really didn't accomplish anything for the glory of God. It wasn't until resurrection that we see the fruit, as we've said.
Yeah, a common comparison that might bring that out is it's the distinction between the president-elect and the president. They're the same man, and one will have the office, Jesus Christ. But Christ Jesus is the one recognized in office. Is that...
You'll find that the term Christ Jesus, as we have in verse 10, is not even so much as found anywhere else in your Bibles but the epistles. You don't read of that in the Gospels or the Acts.
He has made him both Lord and Christ.
Yes.
Is in Acts, you know.
In resurrection.
He was Lord before, but he is in a new position now as a result of the work of Christ on the cross, you know. He has made him both Lord and Christ. And what a wonderful thing to know him. Do you know him? Does everybody in this room know him? I hope you do. Even the boy there over there, you know, they can know him. A little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven through Christ, the open door. I had a brother say once, and I wasn't happy about that, he said a little child of 7 or 8 or 9 or more may enter into heaven. No, I said, I don't like that. I like the way it is in the hymn. Little child of 7 or even 3 or 4. One of our granddaughters got saved when she was 3. My dad died. They came to the funeral, and here he was in the coffin. I took her by the hand, you know, I didn't want her to be scared. I said, you know, this isn't really Opa. That is the house in which Opa is grandpa, you know, in which Opa dwelt while he was on earth. Opa is in heaven. She couldn't get that out of her mind. Opa is in heaven. And when they were back where they were staying, she said, how can I make sure to be in heaven? You know, she wanted to make sure to be in heaven. Well, my daughter said to her, heaven is a clean place. And you cannot have any dirt in heaven. And sin is like dirt. And the only way that the dirt of sin can be wiped away is when you come to the Lord Jesus. And in childlike simplicity, she did that right then. And she clings to that even now. She's a young lady now. But she clings to that at that time, she accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's why a little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven. You know, we don't have to be 20 years old before we can get saved.
Well, speaking of what you were saying about baptism, in verse 11, for if we be dead with him, a faithful saying, reckon yourselves indeed
dead unto sin.
It says, it is a faithful saying in the King James Version, but I think it reads, the Word is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
He's been speaking about how that he is bound, but the Word of God was still bringing blessing. And that is an important point for us to understand as we serve in this day. Listen, brethren, The Lord doesn't need any one of us, regardless of how gifted you may be and your brethren pat you on the back. The Lord doesn't need you. He's pleased to use you. And we're thankful for that. But even a man is as gifted as this that we're reading of, the apostle was bound, and blessing was still going on. And he wasn't offended with it either. And so the Word is faithful. Because it's the Word of God that's bringing the results by the power of the Spirit, not the gift.
But there is going to be a difference, not in heaven, but on earth. According to the measure of faithfulness, we will be given a place to reign with Him. You know, reign over the earth. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That's the millennium. In heaven, you know, we are not going to be reigning in heaven. But there is going to come a kingdom. And we will have part in that kingdom. And according to what we have endured for our blessed Lord, there is a difference on earth in connection with the kingdom. Some will be over so many cities, some will be over so many cities. There is a difference in the kingdom, you know. And then there will be crowns given. We find that in Revelation. And what do the saints do with their crowns? They cast them at His feet. As much as to say, if there is anything in my life that deserves to be recognized, it is because of the grace that You, Lord, have given me. And that's why they cast the ground at His feet, giving Him credit for it all. Well, anyway, but wouldn't it be nice to have some crowns to cast at His feet?
Of Thine own? Of Thine own have we given Thee?
Just an addendum to what our brother Bruce has said, and certainly say amen that God doesn't need us, but He does use us. According to 2 Corinthians 7:6, I remember this verse, and I'm not going to quote it incorrectly, but I'm going to quote it just as it was on the calendar, and it left 1, 2, 3, 4, it left 5 words at the end of the verse off. Let me read it. God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. That's a true statement because it's scripture. But what's the rest of the verse? By the coming of Titus. God delights to use His own, but He can't use a vessel that's not fitted. So let me read it again. God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Beautiful to think that a Titus could be thus used, and it's marvelous the grace of God that any of us in any capacity can be used.
There are two reasons, perhaps we could say, why God is pleased to give us the truth through our brethren, as we've been speaking in verse 2, about passing it from one to another. And one of them would be that it keeps us humble. You know, I may say something, or you may say something, and if somebody gets blessed or helped, you say, "Brother, where'd you get that?" Well, I got it from old brother so-and-so. It wasn't mine. And so what happens is that it keeps us humble. We can't take any credit for it because most of it's been handed to us by others. If we've been diligent to gather it and we're honest, you know, the Lord has given it to us through other brethren. What hast thou that thou hast not been given? 1 Corinthians 4. But there's another reason why it's pleased the Lord to give us the truth through passing it one to another, and that is to promote fellowship. To promote fellowship. It is important that we get bound up together in a practical expression of walking together. You know, it is possible to read books at home and not to even walk in fellowship with other Christians and learn the truth. But we're going to miss some aspects of the truth if we do that. There are certain things that we need, that we do acquire, that can only be gotten through the fellowship of the Lord's people. You know, we talk about those kind of people, we call them island Christians. They're just off by themselves, as an entity by themselves. But they miss a lot. When it comes to the coming day, it will be manifest at that time that they have missed. Because there's much that we learn in the education in the school of God that He teaches us through our brethren. as he'd been saying, when Titus was there at the right time at the right place.
Most of us have heard about the story of Robinson Crusoe living all by himself on the island there for many years. But in God's mind, there are not to be any Robinson Crusoe Christians. We are to have fellowship. We are to look for fellowship. That's God's way for God's people. You know, he doesn't want us to go on as individuals. You know, the truth of the body of Christ very clearly illustrates that. You know, that we need each other. And we benefit from contact with each other. You know, and not just in the assembly meetings. You know, when we have contact in our homes. How do we spend the time when we visit each other? I believe there ought to be always something of the Lord being brought out, you know. Something that we can enjoy as fellow Christians. I'm not saying that we should overdo it and harm our children, you know, and preach to them for hours. You know, that turns them off. But there ought to be something of Christ coming out in our contact, even when we visit as families, you know. And we have Christian fellowship, not just limiting it to assembly meetings when we have contact with one another.
Would you suggest, on the basis of what you said, that if I'm invited to your home, and my wife and I, that you're going to bring out a Bible, and we've forgotten to bring ours, and give us a Bible so that we can read together? Is that all right?
Yes.
All right.
But I don't...
I was hoping you'd say it was.
I don't think we should overdo it, you know, but there ought some time be set aside for that, especially when there are children involved, you know. You don't want to turn them off. But children learn from their parents. When they really see what the parents enjoy, children generally want what their parents enjoy.
So the family altar doesn't need to be altered merely because there is company.
Mm-hmm.
That should be maintained, children.
Illustration of that, and it's worth looking at in Acts chapter 18. You know, it says of the overseer in I think it's both times in one in 1 Timothy and once in Titus, he says that overseer would be given to hospitality because there's a work that can be done with others that is only done privately in the home. And it's a wonderful thing to just have someone in the home and just enjoy their fellowship and maybe in a casual but reverential way take up the Word of God and set things a little straight sometimes and just help one another, encourage one another. Perhaps someone is downcast. And I just refer in Acts 18 to Aquila and Priscilla. And they saw Apollos there, and he was born at Alexandria in verse 24. An eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What a blessing. And then he went out in verse 28. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so there was fellowship with other believers. And here he wanted to go on in the truth. He had a desire. He was fervent. But Aquila and Priscilla did a work in their home that might not have got done if it wasn't done in the home.
And Priscilla assisted Aquila in teaching this great man of God.
Yes.
I'm sure she kept her place as a lady when she did it, you know, but she had part in that.
But if it wasn't intended, as you say, it would have said
Priscilla.
It would have only said Aquila.
Yeah.
It would have left out Priscilla. So whatever measure in which she was sharing, she may have just been sharing by encouragement, but the Spirit of God brings them both together.
The ladies are in danger to think, well, the men in the meeting have to do the talking, so they better know the Scriptures, you know.
but the ladies ought to read the scriptures prayerfully for themselves and meditate on it. And who has more influence on the kid, the husband or the wife? The father or the mother? The mother, you know. So mothers have a tremendous place to play in the family, you know, and a godly mother, what a tremendous blessing it is. I have three brothers, and they're all going on in a Christian way, and what we as boys have, we owe to our mother. She will bring the scriptures before us in whatever situation arose, problems or difficulties, she will bring the light of the scriptures into it. That gave us to understand you have to bring the scriptures into every situation that arises. So what a wonderful thing it is to have a godly mother, have a godly wife, you know, and to have her read the scriptures for herself prayerfully. You know, it's very important. Of course, we know they are more busy than we men, you know. We go to work, maybe now we only have to work 8 hours. They used to have to work more hours, but they are working from morning until night, you know. But they should still have time to read and to pray and for themselves. And what a wonderful thing as we travel and visit the saints to come across a well-taught sister, you know, that knows the scriptures. What a pleasure it is.
And every godly king in the Book of Kings. Wasn't it true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the only mention of mothers. And you search this out. I haven't searched this out completely for myself, but I believe every king that was either godly or else turned out godly, the mother was mentioned.
Women had a more affectionate nature, you know, and that comes across better than the way we men sometimes try to bring things across to the children in a more authoritative way, you know. But the mothers have a lovely way about them, generally speaking.
What's the sense in the 13th verse of not believing? Genuinely, I need help on that verse.
I think it's translated, if we are unfaithful, he abides faithful. And it's in context with Timothy saying, you know, Timothy, if there is failure or weakness or you're not going to be courageous as you need to carry on the service in such a difficult day as this, well, if you're unfaithful, God's not going to be. He abides faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Helpful.
But oftentimes we're unfaithful because there's unbelief in our heart. Mm-hmm. And so he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's the sin of unbelief, of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And so if we believe that we walk by faith and we believe that it's worth the effort to be faithful, it's worth it in the eyes of God to walk in an acceptable way and not deny him the pleasure of seeing us suffer with him and for him. We can deny him that pleasure, if I could put it that way. He looks down and he sees his sons and daughters, and what a pleasure it must be to his heart to see us want to identify ourselves with him and to walk faithfully. But we can deny him that in this scene. So this is what is brought out here. He's not going to deny us. He's not going to be unfaithful. The word is going to be kept. But what a privilege we have.
May I say something for the boys here? What attracts you to a girl? Of course, we do not expect that you're attracted to a girl if you don't naturally are attracted to her. But if you're a Christian and want to please the Lord, you look for more than just whether she's pretty, whether she has a nice personality. All of these are nice things. You look whether she is spiritually exercised, because that's the kind of a helpmeet you want. And So, sisters, be exercised to be controlled and guided by the Word of God, and that the Word of God is demonstrated, the truth of it in your life. And hopefully the Lord will bring somebody in your life who also is spiritually exercised. You know, now sometimes the Lord has allowed somebody to marry somebody who was not spiritually exercised, and then the Lord in His grace came in and brought spiritual exercises into the life of that individual. But we ought to look for that before we show an interest in a person or accept attention from a person. So hopefully the things of the Lord will have a great influence on our life, and also what we are looking for, even when it comes to a partner for life.
Can two walk together except they be agreed?
Amen.
Walk together.
In the 14th verse, he warns Timothy that there's a wrong way of trying to disseminate the truth of Paul's doctrine, and all you're going to do is create a lot of damage. And that is by arguing. Trying to subvert your hearers by a lot of clever arguments. You may not just get that out of the 14th verse as it is in the King James Version, but I would like to now read it in the Darby translation. Of these things put in remembrance, testifying earnestly before the Lord, not to have disputes of words, profitable for nothing to the subversion of the hearers. Then on the flip side of it, he goes on in the next verse and says, but strive to diligently present thyself approved unto God, a workman that rightly needs not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And so what he's saying is, don't try to give people the truth of my doctrine by arguing with them and all this clever way of presenting it. Try to subvert your hearers into accepting it. Present the Word of God. Rightly divide the Word of truth. There's where the power lies. Not in our clever arguments, but in the exposition of the Scriptures. And rightly divide. I think it says in the other translation, cutting in a straight line the truth. So these two verses, 14 and 15, go together. One is the, what he's telling him not to be doing. In verse 15, he's telling him what he should be doing.
In political district there's a word called gerrymandering.
Yes.
And if you want of your particular political party, you go this way and then you swing around and catch some more and so on, so that you gained your end. But cutting in a straight line, we don't gerrymander through Scripture to gather out the things that prove a certain point. We cut in a straight line. It's a straight, being a straight cutter, isn't it? That's what we should be, is straight cutters of Scripture.
We you polists, and what is it that we should follow? Verse 22, righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Yes, we have the discernment has been given to us to recognize those that we can do these things with because they're calling out of, upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, you know. And so that begins with us as young people. You know, when we get saved and have assurance of salvation, who do you keep company with? Look out for young people that mean business with the Lord. You know, if you associate and keep company with those that are not spiritually exercised, they pull you down. You know, but there are those, thankfully, that mean business with the Lord that you can have company with. Now, in my own case, what I found out is that I could join with young people. They usually were older than I was. You know, those of my age at that time, most of them, didn't have much of a spiritual exercise. But there were those that did have spiritual exercises. And what actually happened, and I'm not trying to be boasting, but to tell you my spiritual exercises, I went to a brother that helped me come to faith in Christ. And I said, could you have Bible studies with us boys? There were a number of us about my age that wanted to get to understand the scriptures better. And this dear man did have Bible studies with us. And all of those who took part in those Bible studies ended up ministering the word when they were older. You know, so it's a very important thing to have spiritual exercises. Seek company of those that have spiritual exercises, you know, and then the Lord will use that to be an encouragement to you, and perhaps even you are an encouragement to others.
In that connection, brother, I would like to avoid too much of a personal reference, but I will bring it into this extent. When I was a boy, anyone that knew my father, of course, they probably knew him when he was much older, but I never thought of him as a legal brother. And maybe by example, maybe by precept, I was given to feel that the first day of the week was not Sunday. It was Lord's Day. And even to this day, I park my bicycle in the garage, and I may go out early in the morning on other days, but I don't use that bicycle on the Lord's Day. And I would take this, young people, from the Lord. If you can't take it from me, then don't take it. Take it from Him. I believe that the spirit in which we conduct ourselves relative to the Lord's Day is an indication of where we are in our soul.
So you don't go boating on Lord's Day? If you had one?
There's some questions. Dear Dave Whitaker years ago told me there's some questions you don't need to answer.
The answer is already given.
Well, it takes a real exercise to
not get drawn into arguments, as verse 14 and 15 are talking about, because oftentimes in a day of ruin when bad doctrine is everywhere, there are those who want to argue for their bad doctrine, and they've got their clever arguments, and as you listen to it and you come back with trying to present the truth, slowly but surely you can get drawn onto the level that they're on, and end up arguing, and you'll never produce anything for God through the energy of the flesh, even if it's seeking to argue for the truth. You know, it says in James 1 that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We can get angry and or whatever and try to, in the energy of the flesh, to present the truth and to out-argue that person, and to present our arguments from the truth so cleverly that they can't deny it. But the Lord may not be in it. The Spirit of God may not be in it. It has to be the opening of the Word of God, and it's the power of the Word by the Spirit that is going to make things good in a soul. And so the workman needs to be versed, or shall we say diligent, and so that he can rightly divide the Word of truth and to set things out in an orderly way so that it will condemn the gainsayers. Notice it also says, a workman, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Not approved unto the brethren. Approved unto God.
So what you're saying, brother, is really 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the discernment that the Apostle Paul had in connection with the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So there were some things that he couldn't go into with them in connection with the truth of God because they were unable to bear it. And so he gave them what he could give them, and then he left the rest, as it were, and didn't get into an unprofitable argument. And so he's really giving Timothy that same advice, isn't he? That they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And so all of these questions that come up that don't exalt Christ, we ought to lay a light touch to. If it exalts Christ, we can speak of Christ, we can enjoy himself and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Why those are words of profit? But the enemy would seek to introduce those things that would distract our hearts from Christ and take us off into some other territory that would just be words of no profit. And so, you know, I've often enjoyed Deuteronomy chapter 29:29 on that point, because, you know, we have so much revealed to us in the Scriptures that we can enjoy. We don't need to go into these questions that have no profit. And so it says there in the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." There are some things he hasn't told us about. Let's not go and try to find out what they are. "But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So isn't that lovely? We have the whole Word of God, and we have those things that are revealed. It says that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love God. But God hath revealed them unto us. And so we have the truth of God, we have the Word of God, and let's occupy one another with those words that will have profit and will exalt Christ.
If we could anticipate to verse 25 of our chapter, I think we see something else that's needful. It's not simply a matter of more information. Verse 25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose." It's not here opposing themselves, it's they're opposing the truth.
Yeah.
Strike that word, themselves. "If God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth." It's a moral issue. It doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is not weakness. We don't cave in. We don't blink. We say, well, I guess that wasn't the truth after all. No, we have a spirit and a tone that's conducive of one that's a servant of God. But to recognize that more information is not going to necessarily solve the matter here. If there's a moral issue at work, what is needed is repentance on the part of one that's opposing. And so I'd like to read this in the New Translation, because it puts it this way: "If God perhaps may sometime give them repentance to acknowledgement of the truth." Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Maybe not now, maybe later. But we stick with the truth, lay it out in meekness, that God can come in and work a work of repentance, that one might be blessed.
So there are vessels to dishonor from which we have to purge ourselves. Vessels are people. Mm-hmm. And there is separation necessary. But this verse that you refer to in 25 refers to those who are, you might say, in fellowship, you know. And unfortunately, at times, there are things voiced that are not scriptural. And that's where that verse comes in. You know, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So we trust that the Lord gives us grace to do it in a way that is not making enemies of the people, although unfortunately sometimes, no matter how gently things are presented, if it is in form of correction, people do not always appreciate that. Their pride is hurt. But this scripture, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, you know, hopefully that they will accept whatever truth is presented to them. Repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So if anybody has made any statement contrary to the truth, and a brother in meekness instructs them, hopefully they will accept the truth. Because what is important is not whether we accept the person that presents the truth, will we accept the truth that he presents? You know, that's the point. If we reject what he presents, if it is the truth, it's the truth we are rejecting. You know, it's bad enough if we reject the person and have feelings against him when he brings in correction. But what is much worse is that if we object to the truth that is presented and reject it, that's a serious matter. You know, do you want to reject the truth of God? You know, just look what happened among so-called brethren. And the Lord has raised them up to recover much truth that was never known by the reformers or even other godly people afterwards. God has given more light after the Reformation. God's testimony throughout the ages, that book gives you a real good insight into the work of God, even long before he raised up so-called brethren. But if the truth is rejected, it's not so much the person that they reject, it's the truth that is rejected. And that's a serious matter. If it is the truth of God, we have to bow to it. You know, we have to bow to it and acknowledge it, even if it humbles us because we needed correction.
Father, years gone by, we rejected the truth of the security of the believer. And he fought it tooth and nail, weeks, months. And so the truth was presented to him time and time again by our departed brother, Brother Gill. And so later on, he had an exercise, and so they took a trip up to Omaha, Nebraska, on the Lord's Day, to be gathered there to remember the Lord, though they were not gathered for the Lord's name at that time. But they argued tooth and nail all the way for 50 miles with a sister. And so, needless to say, there was a lot of distress and so forth, and they sat there to remember the Lord there in Omaha, Nebraska, many years ago. My father was still straining against the truth of the Word of God. And so, after it was all, after the remembrance was all over with, my father got up, and he turned to the scripture. He says, "Ought we to obey God rather than man, and ask for their place at the Lord's table?" Brethren, that's what the Word of God, given in love and waiting upon Him to do the work, then it's going to be profitable to each and every one and bring another one into that place where he's appointed, gathered under his precious name. So there is such a condition in our lives where we reject it and reject it until we find out that the Lord is really saying, "Well, you're rejecting me, you're rejecting my word." And we have to bow to it. And then there will be real blessing in our lives. And there was great blessing.
Bowing to the Word is really what it means when it says a pure heart here. Because, let's just read it. It says, "Follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace with them that call on the name, on the Lord out of a pure heart." And so a pure heart, the Word of God is presented, and the will is set aside. The will of man, our brother Bruce quoted, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And so the wrath of man often is connected with the will of man. And so he sets it aside. And the pure heart hears the Word of God, reads the Word of God, believes the Word of God, and wants to walk according to the truth of the Word of God. That's one that's in a pure heart.
An unpure heart hears the word of God, reads the word of God, but the will is at work and will not, in one way or another, will not bow to it. And so the heart isn't pure. And there's something mixed with faith, if you could use that terminology. And so the Lord works to, if we walk tenderly before Him and in gentleness, this is one of the words that is used here. The Apostle Paul uses it in verse 24, be gentle unto all men. And so it's not, if we're going to put more force to it, we're going to get our own way, so to speak, and we're going to win the argument. That's really not the point. It's to present the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be used of the Spirit of God to bear fruit for God.
So there are times when we have the responsibility of receiving somebody at the Lord's table. There is such a thing as reception to the Lord's table. It's not an open fellowship where everybody decides for himself whether he's in fellowship or not. There is such a thing as reception. But sometimes we have the obligation to receive a person that doesn't understand certain aspect of the truth. You know, we do not expect them to reach a certain level of understanding before they can come into fellowship. They don't have to study the catechism of brethren before they can be received. But if there is a pure heart, you know, when there is a sincere desire to please the Lord, although there might be still quite a bit of ignorance, we have no reason to keep them out, you know. Of course, if there's serious doctrinal error, that's different, you know. There's such a thing of ignorance to be born with, but in doctrine, it's very plain in Scripture, we cannot tolerate that, you know. But ignorance, you know, how much did we understand when brethren in grace took us in? How much do we know now? How much do we still have to know and have to learn, you know? But there are things that are conditions that need to be met. You know, we cannot accept anybody that denies the eternal sonship, you know, and other things, fundamental truth. We cannot have fellowship with such a person. But there are a lot of people that have not been exposed to as much sound teaching as most of us growing up amongst so-called brethren. You know, I had that privilege in Germany. I learned a lot from these brethren. I'm thankful for what I learned from them. I still love them. But the time came that I realized I couldn't go on with them anymore, and it was a painful thing. You know, I didn't enjoy that I had to separate from them. But there are those that serve the Lord according to the measure of light they have and leave it to the Lord to judge them in their service for the Lord, you know. But we have to go on according to the light that in grace He has given to us. And then when we come in contact with somebody who doesn't understand some of the things the Lord in His grace has given us to understand, let's be careful how we come across, you know, and then do not alienate them. Try to win them.
Before the hour or time is up, could we have something on the two seals in verse 19 and the great house in verse 20? And what it says in verse 21, to purge himself from these. I think that we need to complete what the chapter has.
So verse 19 shouldn't be too much of a difficulty. The Lord is the only one that knows the heart, right? We don't.
Two seals.
Yeah.
One is the Lord knoweth them that are His.
Yeah.
The other is, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
Yeah, what I mean, the first seal.
Surely.
We know the Lord knows the heart. We don't. And that's a comfort, you know. But what governs us is we have the responsibility to withdraw from iniquity. And
What is iniquity?
Well, you have a more modern word.
No, I'm not trying to catch anyone.
No, what I mean, can you think of a word? Iniquity is not what we use in everyday English today.
If I remember what Mr. Lundin said, and I may not, and if someone remembers, feel free to correct me, iniquity is evil in spiritual things.
Mm-hmm. But I've heard another definition, and that is sin is often called missing the mark. But iniquity is deliberately missing the mark. It's a graver thing, isn't it?
And then wickedness would be?
I don't know.
You tell us.
I don't know, because that's kind of what I was reserving wickedness for. But
I see.
But it's probably very close then, isn't it?
I've been searching through this for a while.
Me too.
You have those words in Daniel chapter 9. And God never wastes a word. He doesn't use it out of... I know that these... I think this was written in Hebrew or Aramaic. Yeah, but in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 5, he says, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Have done wickedly. And have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." And so a sin is really to transgress the commandment of the Lord, or to lawlessness, I think is really the proper thought there. And so the whole human race is charged with lawlessness. And then I've understood that iniquity has to do with the moral perverseness of the second or the first Adam. You know, the fallen nature of man is morally perverse in every way. And so when we sin in lawlessness, there's moral perverseness connected with it oftentimes. And then we've done wickedly, and that's the wicked intent of the heart of man. And so he says that, I'm not going to be able to quote it, I guess it's... Jeremiah chapter 17, is it? Verse 10. Well, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins." And so he uses these words and doesn't waste any words. And there's a specific reason why every one is used, and perhaps you might even say the order of it is instructive as well. The lawlessness of man doesn't stop there. It goes into moral perversity, and then wickedness, absolute depravity of the natural man comes in, and there's a progression. And so the sin was really of departing first. And what do we depart from first? We depart from the Word of God. It was so in the garden of the Lord. The Word was given, and there was a departure from the Word, and it didn't stop there. It progressed in evil. And so it's a lovely thing for us to take up the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, to have faith in the Word of God, to trust it, and not to depart from it. And we won't have to live with some of the other things that go along with sin or lawlessness if we will just accept the Word of God in obedience, walk with the Lord.
Let me also point out in verse 19, in the more accurate critical rendering, as somebody has called Darby's rendering, another scholar put it that way, the most accurate critical rendering, it doesn't say the name of Christ, it says the name of the Lord. You know, it's a question of the Lordship of Christ. You know, our being in Christ, that's a correct there to use Christ. You know, it doesn't say we're in the Lord. You know, we're in Christ. But He is the Lord. You know, and we better recognize it. I think I mentioned that before. He's the Lord of our lives. And we better submit, you know. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Do we really acknowledge him as Lord, then separation from evil is a must. You reject evil, you know, and that is expected of a true Christian. And the Spirit within gives us a sense of, even if he cannot always put the finger on what is wrong, but he gives us a sense, something is wrong here, you know, and we better keep our distance and not depart from iniquity. And then that great house, as we already have heard, it's no longer the pillar and ground of the truth as it is presented in the first epistle, has become a great house, you know, and there are a mixture has come in, you know, and there are the real and the false, vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. Becomes necessary, a must, to separate from vessels to dishonor. And he gives us the discernment to know who we have to separate from if we're spiritually exercised.
Great point that in the 20th verse, some said, well, which ones are real, which ones are not real? But that misses the whole point of the passage. There might be a gold vessel that's unclean. We think of Belshazzar, how he used the holy vessel of the Lord in a very corrupt way. Well, we read in Leviticus 11 of a wood vessel and an earthen vessel that were cleansed. They were clean. They were serviceable. So it's not the quality of the vessel. The question is whether they're clean or not. And so the question for separation is not, well, is that one a real believer or not? As we just have before us, the Lord knows them that are His. It's not up for us to figure that out in certain instances, but it is for us to understand that one that names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. That's the criteria. That's what we do know. We can't look into the recesses of their heart. The Lord knows that, but we do have the responsibility to judge according to the conduct. And so in verse 21, if therefore a man therefore purge himself from these, haven't we often been instructed and noted that the only other time this word purge is mentioned in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 5, where the assembly is told to purge out the old leaven. There's where the assembly acts to purge it out, that the assembly might be a new lump. Well, in this situation here, there's no purging of it. And so the man must purge himself from the corruption that is there. And so this brings before us not the assembly's responsibility to put out evil, but the individual's responsibility to get himself out and away from that evil.
So what does a vessel of wood and earth speak of? Is it a true believer?
Could be. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure, an earthen vessel. That certainly would be a believer. But I take it here it's not the point of whether it's the real or not the real. The Lord knows that. But rather, is it clean or is it unclean?
Well, I learned from brethren that knew the Scriptures better than me that the wood and earthen are not real, at least fit for the house of God. You know, I'm just telling you what I was taught. And the gold and silver, gold speaks of righteousness, silver speaks of
righteousness.
Yeah, so that speaks of what is real, you know, what the believer is in Christ. I personally take it that way, that wood and earthen vessels are not really real or used or usable for the house of God.
Brother Heinz, the only thing that I can refer to would be that the vessels that were in the tabernacle, and we find that many of them were covered with gold. And so that's divine righteousness. Mm-hmm. So these earthen vessels can be covered with divine righteousness, the silver and the gold. And of course, the tarnishing, that's visible. Outwardly, the tarnishing can be visible. But all the vessels that were in the tabernacle were covered with gold. Golden candlesticks and the Ark of the Covenant, and those things that were inside the temple, they were all covered with gold. That's divine righteousness. So it's looking toward perfection, isn't it, that we're looking for. And in order to get perfection, it takes redemption, which is silver, but gold is divine righteousness.
And it does not perish. You know, wood and earth perishes.
A vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work.